We are currently in the season that is referred to as Eastertide, for those who follow the tradition of the church calendar. And Eastertide is the period that begins with Easter Sunday and concludes on Pentecost Sunday, 50 days later, which is why you see it reflected on, can you see it, hopefully, on this schedule as the third Sunday of Easter, the fourth Sunday of Easter, etc. And as you can see, during this time, the first reading from the lectionary doesn't actually come from the Old Testament, but comes from the book of Acts, which is a New Testament book. Now, we actually haven't spent much time in the lectionary for this past month because of our Charis at the Movie series, and then there was Easter, and last week I looked at the Psalm 23 passage. But for this week, I thought I'd go back to the first reading in the lectionary, which is Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Now, we also haven't spent much time in the book of Acts over the years, so let me give you an overview, just a brief overview. The book of Acts chronicles the first 30 years or so of the beginning of the early church, which started in Jerusalem and then spread throughout most of the Roman Empire within a relatively short period of time. The author of Acts is believed to most likely be Luke, the individual who penned the Gospel of Luke, and was known to be a companion of the Apostle Paul during some of his missionary journeys. Therefore, Acts is kind of seen as a sequel to Luke's Gospel, picking up at almost the same point that the Gospel ends, with Jesus ascending into heaven after his resurrection. Our reading for today involves one of the most important events in the history of the church. The church at this time, again, was still in the early stages of its development, but even so, this was maybe the most important event in all the history of the church. So I'm going to read it to you, and then we're going to talk about it in more detail. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 11, and then we'll read through verse 18, here's what it reads. Now the apostles and the brothers and sisters who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" Then Peter began to explain it to them step by step, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times, then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." Not that long ago, the James Webb Telescope captured images of some very large galaxies that astronomers had never seen before. The James Webb Telescope was launched into orbit in the year 2021, so it actually hasn't been around for that long. And it's capable of peering further out into the universe than even the Hubble telescope through its use of detecting infrared light. However, because it takes so long for that light to reach us, we are looking at things that happened billions of years ago. And what it saw in these galaxies that literally formed near what they believe to be the very beginning of the universe itself is upending what had become a pretty established scientific theory about how galaxies are formed. Which means that scientists are now going to have to reverse or even abandon their previous theory about how galaxies develop, because the evidence from these early galaxies completely contradicts these previously established theories about galaxy development. So it ultimately means knocking down a conceptual pillar that has stood for quite a while. And now scientists will have to change their minds about a process that they had long believed they understood correctly. When he was interviewed about this, the theoretical physicist Michio Kaku simply smiled, and he said that, well, this is something that scientists have always had to do. They operate on one theory until the evidence proves them wrong, and they are forced to change their minds. He says that scientists have to acknowledge up front that their hypotheses and the theories based on them are not always right in the sense of revealing ultimate unchangeable truths, but the hope is that with continuous investigation and openness to change in accordance with the factual evidence that's subsequently discovered, scientists will become, as he says, Isaac Asimov put it, more right over time. I want you to think about that story as we look at today's scripture passage. Our story from the book of Acts records how a radical change of direction occurred in the early stages of the Christian church, and it began with one person, the disciple Peter, changing his mind. After Pentecost, Peter was instrumental in leading the disciples in forming and building the fledgling Christian church. There was no blueprint on how they were to go about doing this. All they had were some final words of Jesus telling them to go out into the world, go out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth to share the good news. So initially, the disciples approached this endeavor by working within the framework of their culture and their faith as they understood it. They were Jewish, so they went to synagogues to share the good news, offering the teachings of Christ not as an alternative to Judaism, but as its ultimate fulfillment. And for a time, this ministry seemed to be working out well. The apostles healed the sick, arranged for deacons to feed widows and orphans, worshiped and broke bread together, and shared Jesus' teachings and story while remaining the good Jews that they were by being faithful to the Jewish laws that even Jesus himself, except for maybe some notable exceptions, was pretty faithful in observing as well. Then Peter has this weird dream or vision, as we saw in our reading. And in this vision, or what we are reading of it from chapter 11, Peter is actually retelling events that happened to him back in chapter 10, which if you were to go back and read those events in chapter 10, you'll see that it provides more detail than what we have subsequently in his retelling of it in chapter 11. So some of what I'm going to say today includes details that are only found in chapter 10. Essentially, what happens is that Peter goes up on the roof of a house one day to pray. And while he's doing that, he gets hungry. And he has this dream or vision or something of something like a sheet that comes down from the sky covered with all different kinds of animals, with a voice then telling him to get up and eat. However, because not all of the animals were kosher, meaning that some of them were forbidden by the Jewish law to consume, Peter said no. and then reinforced his answer by saying, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, just a quick overview of Jewish dietary laws. I think most people are probably familiar with the fact that Jews do not eat pork. But there is more than just pork that the Jews are forbidden from eating according to the Mosaic Law. And it's not easy to define, or as easy to define as you might think. The primary instructions that the Jewish people received with regard to food that was acceptable and wasn't acceptable for them to consume can be found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14. And here's what a portion of it reads. "You may eat any animal that has completely split hooves and chews the cud. But if the animal doesn't have both, it may not be eaten. So you may not eat the camel, the hare, or the hyrax," whatever that is. They chew the cud, but is that a goat? I digress. It just came. Okay, I think it's a goat. "So you may not eat the camel, the hare, or the hyrax. They chew the cud, but do not have split hooves, so they are ceremonially unclean for you. And you may not eat the pig. It has split hooves, but does not chew the cud, so it is ceremonially unclean for you. You may not eat the meat of these animals, or even touch their carcasses. Of all the marine animals, you may eat whatever has both fins and scales. You may not, however, eat marine animals that do not have both fins and scales. They are ceremonially unclean for you." It then goes on to describe a whole list of birds that they are forbidden to eat, including ravens, vultures, storks, and quite a number of other predatory birds. The end result, and here's a snapshot, which obviously is not entirely complete, but it gives you a good summary idea of what the Jews could and could not eat. And not only were they not to eat these animals, they were not even to touch them, nor were they to touch anyone else who touched these animals, because this would cause them to become ceremonially unclean through a process of transmission. Maybe somewhat similar to how, when we were younger, some people had the cooties, right? If they touched you, you got the cooties. Now, this is why most scholars believe that Peter turned down the offer for food, because even though some of the animals that were presented to him were acceptable for him to eat, they were in close proximity to other not acceptable animals, and therefore would have likely caused Peter to consider them to be unclean as well. And so this explains why, in large part, Jewish people did not associate with non-Jewish people, and certainly would never sit down for a meal with them or even enter into their homes, simply because of these strict dietary laws and the fact that Gentiles didn't follow them, and therefore they would be considered to be unclean. So a good Jewish person did not associate with anyone who did not follow these guidelines. So this was ultimately to them more than just dietary restrictions. These rules also carried very deep spiritual and ethnic importance to them as well. You see, the Jews were historically an ethnic and religious minority who had figured out how to resist being swallowed up by the larger, more dominant cultures around them. First by the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians and the Persians, and then by the time of Jesus, the Romans. They figured out how to survive in a hostile environment by being distinct, by being set apart, by not eating certain foods, not worshiping the king or the emperor, as the case may be, preferring to marry among their own ethnic group, and being circumcised. All of these distinctive identity markers provided some security through their solidarity with one another, and in many ways, it helped to ensure their survival. What Peter was being asked to do was to violate and cause him to rethink a religious perspective that had shaped his entire life and had defined his people for thousands of years. It's a wonder that he even was open to such a suggestion. But that's not all. Peter is still puzzling over this vision that he saw when he's approached by representatives of Cornelius, That's the name of the individual that you'll learn about in chapter 10. He's a Roman centurion whom the Bible describes as God-fearing, indicating that he had somehow become influenced by the God of the Jews. So Cornelius wasn't just some ordinary Gentile or outsider to the Jewish culture and faith, which alone would have made him unclean. He was a Roman centurion, a colonizer sent to Israel in order to enforce Roman control over the land. This made Cornelius deeply undesirable for several reasons. He didn't follow the kosher laws, and he was an oppressor, someone who represented something that all the Jewish people hated. One was about faith, the other was about nationalism and survival. And it's likely that for both of these reasons, the church leaders in Jerusalem were upset and they were confused about why Peter did what he did. At this point in Peter's story, however, I am guessing that Peter began to make a connection that this vision that he had wasn't just God's way of telling him to abandon Jewish dietary restrictions, but that it was also God's way of calling him to abandon his judgment of the Gentiles. But doing so would require a significant change on Peter's part. For Peter to even agree to go with the representatives of Cornelius, he needed to change his mind on a number of things. First, he needed to change his mind about having to obey all aspects of the Jewish law in order to please God and follow Jesus in his new life of faith. Then he had to change his mind about seeing Gentiles as unclean, according to the law. Then he had to change his mind about just who God intended the recipients of the good news of Jesus to be for. Ultimately, he had to change his mind enough not just to go and meet with the Gentiles and not just to witness and baptize them, which he did, and it was unprecedented at that time, but also enough to then go back and advocate on their behalf to the other apostles in Jerusalem. This was unthinkable at a time when, although the early church was growing according to the earlier chapters in the book of Acts, it was doing so strictly within the boundaries of the Jewish community. When Peter walked through the doorway and into Cornelius' household, to put it in the words that were used of Neil Armstrong when he stepped out onto the surface of the moon, that may have been one small step for Peter, but it was a giant leap for Christianity. Both Peter and Cornelius were outsiders to each other. Peter's people were oppressed by Cornelius's people. Peter wasn't supposed to eat with Cornelius, nor even be in his presence, not to mention even in his house and sharing a meal with him. And Cornelius certainly wasn't supposed to learn anything from Peter. But God appeared to the both of them, essentially bringing them together so that something new might happen. When word got back to the other leaders of the early church, Peter was called back to defend his actions in front of an audience that I would assume was highly critical of what had just happened on his latest travels outside of Jerusalem. His response that we read in chapter 11 is to basically retell the story. Why? Well, because stories are powerful. Stories tend to bring people together. Generally, arguments tend to only crystallize differences between two parties. But a story, a good story, invites people across the divide between them and can make everyone a winner in the process. Stories, not arguments, are what transform people's lives. Who among us here hasn't had the experience of knowing someone, whether that be a family member or a friend, who has changed their minds on a significant issue because they hear someone else's story? So Peter doesn't argue or debate, rather he tells the story of his experience with Cornelius. He tells his critics that not only had God appeared to him, but God had also appeared to this supposed outsider and oppressor and told him to seek Peter out and bring him to his house, not to command him, not to control him, as would be his right as a Roman centurion, but rather to sit and listen to Peter. And so that's what he did. He and all of those in his household sat and they listened as Peter told the story of Jesus. And as he did, Peter tells his detractors that the Holy Spirit came upon the people of that household in the same manner that she came upon us, Peter says, on that day of Pentecost. God was moving in Cornelius's house in unmistakable ways. And so Peter tells the other church leaders, if God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who was I to hinder what God was doing? And with that, the people that he was standing before had a change of heart. And this then began the most significant change in the early stages of the Christian faith. And like I said, maybe the most important and significant change in all of the history of our faith. Because now the story of Jesus was to be told to all people without partiality. I mean, without that change, you and I wouldn't even be here this morning. But I will say this, it was not an easy change. And it didn't happen all at once like this isolated scripture passage might suggest. We know that there were still very influential people from the old guard who were in the church and who continued to exert their influence over the growing communities of faith. Even Peter himself will appear at one point to backtrack on this topic a little bit. And then as a result of that, Paul has a confrontation with him that he writes about in Galatians chapter 2. If you read throughout Paul's letters, you'll notice that he has to spend a lot of time coming against this faction of people that he calls Judaizers for wanting to continue to enforce the laws from the old covenant upon the converts to the new Christian faith. Change is hard because the human mind tends to hold on tightest to ideas in which we have the greatest amount of investment. It's called the sunk cost fallacy. And the dictionary definition of the sunk cost fallacy is that it's the phenomenon whereby a person is reluctant to abandon a strategy or course of action because they're invested heavily in it, even when it's clear that abandonment would be more beneficial. If you have given thousands of hours or dollars to something, if you have built your identity and your life around an idea or a person or a practice, then it's far less likely that you will change your mind about it or him or her than if you hadn't invested that amount of time or money. In fact, your mind will reject the legitimacy of facts that challenge your understanding as false, even when they're patently true, because the perceived cost of changing your mind feels like too great a sacrifice. So think about your lives. I mean, have you ever invested emotionally, spiritually, financially, or physically in something so much that you were reluctant to let it go, even when the writing was on the wall, so to speak, that you should? What I believe this story points towards is that God continues to speak to us in our world today. God is continuously at work in the world, leading us into new understandings. I don't necessarily mean that God is speaking new things, per se, but that he's opening our eyes to a greater awareness and understanding of his truth. Just as I would say that scientists aren't discovering a new reality, per se, but rather they are discovering new ways of understanding reality. Our understanding of God must be open to change, or we'll never make progress. I mean, one thing that I know that I've changed, or has changed for me in my life over time, over a really long period of time, is my understanding of just how far and wide and deep God's grace is. It is much greater than I had ever imagined, and it has changed the the way that I view people. Many people that I had previously considered outsiders, to me at least, when it came to matters of faith, I no longer consider them to be outsiders. You see, hopefully, as God's people are more open to evidence of his work in the world, that the church as a whole will change as a result of it over time. But again, I know it's slow, it's painful, it takes a long time. But my hope, like the hope of Isaac Asimov when it comes to science and the idea that scientists must be open to changing their hypotheses in the light of new factual evidence such that as a result of these changes they will become more right over time, I believe the same thing can be said of the Christian faith. I believe that there is an ultimate and unchangeable truth to this universe. And we were given God's word and his very presence in the person of Jesus attesting to that truth. But our understanding of that truth is woefully incomplete. And we have to be open to change. We have to be open to course corrections. And if we are humble enough and willing enough, then hopefully these changes will result in us being more right over time when it comes to God and his heart for this world. Let's pray together. Lord, I think this story points out so much of how difficult it was for the early followers of Jesus to understand what it was they were doing. So much of what they did had to be go through course correction. So much of their compass had to be changed in terms of what is true north and where are they headed, Lord. Sometimes I think we tend to think we understand, Lord, but we don't. And there's so much mystery to faith, Lord. There's so much that you open our eyes to that we have to be willing, Lord, to change our minds like Peter did, Lord. I don't know what that means for people here. I don't know what it is that maybe, Lord, you might speak to them about where you might want to challenge them about their assumptions or what they believe or feel, Lord, about certain principles or maybe about you, about faith in general, Lord. But I do pray that as a faith community here, Lord, that we would be open, Lord, to allowing our understandings to be challenged and to be changed over time, Lord. Because I think that as imperfect people, that's how we move towards, Lord, becoming more of your presence in this world. So we thank you, Lord, for our time, and we pray that you'll bless our time of prayer and communion now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.